So I want to look at Romans chapter 9, and I'm not a great fan of all this sort of dividing up books, books of the Bible by their sort of themes and sections and all that, but I must say in Romans it is the case. In Romans 1 to 8, you've got this pure sort of theology. Paul saying, look, we're saved by grace, we're sinners, we should die, but we are in Christ by baptism, by abiding in Jesus, we have received his Spirit. We are going to be saved. We are justified. We are counted as righteous. Sure, it all seems too good to be true, but it is true, and he wants us to believe it. That's 1 to 8. And then Romans 9 to 11 is about Israel. And I suggest that he starts talking about Israel because he wants to show us that God's dealings with Israel are the parade example of his grace in practice. And then from Romans 12 to 16, you've got absolutely practical stuff. If this is true, then this is how we should live. So then, before we get into that, I want to start at the beginning of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, look, I'm going to say something now that is unusual, but I assure you I'm not lying to you. This is how it is, and the Holy Spirit has told me that I can tell you this. This is absolutely true. So we're going to come to something that is unusual, and Paul is making extra sure to say, look, I'm telling you the truth here. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, I could wish that I were condemned so that my brethren, Israel, the Jews, might be saved. Now, I suggest that he has in view here the experience of Moses. When, you know, God says to Moses, right, that's it with Israel, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, don't do that. He goes up the mountain and says, maybe I can make an atonement for their sin. Blot me out of the book that you have written. Now, what was the book that God's written? Well, this is the book of life. He's saying, look, take my name out so that they can go in, so that they can be saved. And Paul, I think, is in the same spirit. He's saying, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ, that I were condemned for the sake of the salvation of Israel. It is one thing to give your life for your friends. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I guess we have all at times fantasized about that, you know, the terrorist comes in with his gun and says, right, there's two of you standing here, I'm going to shoot one of you. Which one's it going to be? And you look at your mate and you say, me, take my life. I hope we would all do that. But that's one thing. And, you know, you slightly scratch your head and think, I wonder if I would. Sure. If it's your life or mine, you're my mate, you're my brother, my sister. If it's your life or mine, well, take mine then. Okay. I'm with the Lord. I have no doubt that I'll be in God's kingdom by grace, not that I should be. Okay, that's one thing. And you may say, yeah, greater love has no man, as Jesus said, than that you lay down your life for your friends. But do you see that Moses and Paul went higher? They went higher. They said, okay, may I not be in the kingdom. May I lose our eternal life so that Israel go in. Now that's higher. It's one thing for me to say to the gunman, okay, well, take my life then. If you've got to shoot me or my mate, well, so take my life then. Okay, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I believe that, so fair enough. That's one thing. But to say, okay, take me out of eternal life, so that I won't be in the kingdom, so that you can go in. Wow. That is love. And you can play a kind of logical game here, that Moses was a man of our nature, of our passion, with all our weaknesses. And he got to that point where he says, may I not be in the kingdom, so that they can go in. That's amazing. But that is just a small level of love compared to the love of the Lord Jesus for you and me. And we struggle to understand. the extent and the depth of his love. One reason Jesus died, there's many reasons he died, but one of them was that God commends his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So one reason for the cross was so that we might be persuaded that God does actually love me. And look at it another way. Look at Moses. Well, he offered his eternal life, everlasting life. Okay, I won't have it, so that you can go in. Wow. And that was just a small fraction of the love of Jesus for you and me. Now, I know the Lord Jesus had our nature. And I know that we should never excuse ourselves saying, well, it was okay for Jesus. He was the Son of God. So I can forgive myself a bit of sin or whatever because I'm not Jesus. Yeah, that's bunk. That's fake reasoning. That's not right. He showed us what is possible, bearing human nature. But I have to say, and I think I speak for every one of you, that is unfortunately how we tend to reason. Well, he was the Son of God. I'm not. So, poor me. I can't get to his level. I can't get to his level. But, as I say, that's a bunk excuse in my opinion. But anyway, that is nothing compared to when you look at Moses. Now, Moses was like us, right? Born of human parents, absolutely human like us. So was Jesus, but I'm just saying. You know, I think you know what I'm saying. He, as a man, got to that level where in all sober seriousness, in the presence of the God of Sinai, on the top of Mount Sinai, he could say, well, okay, I've come here to make an atonement for them. Take me out of the book that you've written. Take my part out of the book of life. Take my part out of the kingdom so they can go in. All the more wonderful because they despised Moses. They didn't like him. They were rotten to him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They complained about him. And so when you come to Paul, it was the same. I mean, Israel treated him, the Jews treated him awfully. But he gets there as Moses did. He says, I could wish that I would accurse from Christ so that they go into the kingdom. Now, that is having a heart of love. That is having a heart that bleeds for people. Remember when Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians, he writes to them, he says, when we came to you, we were willing to give you not only the gospel, but our own souls. People have asked me over the decades, so, you know, what's your advice about preaching? Is there a magic formula? Is there a little advert that you put in a local newspaper? Is there a flyer that you distribute that people, that gets them converted? And no, there isn't. There is no formula. There is no magic little way to persuade people of the truth of Jesus Christ. There is something beyond technique, and it's simply that. As Paul said, when we came and preached the gospel to you, we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own souls. I would have given my life for you, Paul says, so that you might be saved. And you see it again here in Romans. I could wish that I would accurse from Christ that you might be saved. Now, if people see that passion in you for them, that you want their salvation, that is what will make the huge difference. It is not only a case of presenting people with truth. You're interested in our message? Well, here you are. Read this book, look at this app, look at video course, seminars, or whatever you have. And then you'll be able to, get the idea and get baptized and join our church. Right. Sure, I mean, you say that. But it is having a heart that bleeds for people. That, look, I want you. I would do anything for you. That you should get baptized. That you should accept Jesus. That you should be in God's kingdom. You see, if that comes over, where are you? I'll travel anywhere. I'll do what I can. I will talk to you for hours on end on the telephone. Whatever it takes, please do this. This is not a publicity exercise for a denomination. This is not an argument about my theology, which is better than yours or better than theirs or whatever. But that see the reality of it, that you can be forgiven, that you can be saved. You see, if that comes over, that's what persuades people. And Paul had a heart that bled for people. We live in a very selfish world, very selfish, where it's all about me. And of course, that's how it sort of was for us by nature, from our first struggling breaths in this world. It was all about me. It was all about me getting oxygen into my lungs. And so it goes on. But in our encounter with Jesus, we see someone who was passionate for us, who gave his life that we might be saved. Now, as with anything to do with God, beauty becomes more apparent the closer you look. Paul says here, and every word of the Bible is inspired, every word must be given its due weight. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for the sake of Israel. I could wish. And he says to the Thessalonians, as I've quoted to you, that we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own souls. We were willing. We didn't, but we were willing. And I think he learned the lesson from Moses, because Moses says to God on the top of Sinai, look, I've come here to make atonement for them, so take my name out of the book so that they can go in. And God says no. It doesn't quite work like that, because he does not work on the basis of substitution. It is not so that somebody can just substitute for somebody else, that Moses could say, okay, so I won't go into the kingdom and let them go in. Or that Paul could say, so, okay, let me be accursed from Christ. Let me be condemned so that they can be saved. No, it doesn't work like that. Because God is looking for personal relationship with people. But there is this other dimension, this other factor, that you can influence people. And this is how God has structured his purpose with people, so that we can play a role in human salvation. So that we suddenly have huge significance, that by playing my part in the work of the gospel, in taking Jesus Christ to men and women and boys and girls, we can, in that sense, save them. Of course, Jesus is the Savior, not us. But as I'm trying to say, God has structured his purpose in such a way that, in a sense, as the rabbis say, God is in need of man. He is not ultimately, but he chooses to be in this way. And that is what gives significance. And at this time, go into the world, online, whatever form, and as it were, knock on people's doors. Approach people and say, look, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Do you realize you could live forever? You can have all your sins forgiven. You can have all that stuff scribbled. It's as simple, in a sense, as all you've got to do is say yes. Now, I said that that's how Paul begins this section about Israel. And I said that he's going to talk about Israel from the point of view that he's now exemplifying and giving a parade worked example of all the things he's spoken about in chapters 1 to 8. That is, that we actually can be confident and secure in our salvation. That if Jesus comes now, or I die now, then by God's great grace, I can with humble confidence say, I will be in God's kingdom. So he gives examples here, and he starts talking about calling and predestination. And you might think, oh, that's a bit heavy. You see, it's not that Paul finished chapter 8 and then he starts writing chapter 9 and says, I'll talk to them about predestination. No, obviously, this is all in the flow of his reasoning from chapters 1 to 8, where he's talked about salvation by grace. And I think that he raises the issue of predestination as a parade example of God's grace. Because what he's saying is that, right, there was the mass of humanity, but God chose just a few. And actually, he predestined those people. Now, of course, that raises all sorts of issues. Well, why was this one chosen? Why not him? Why, for example, were you and I chosen when millions of people lived, let's say, in China before the time of Jesus lived their lives. Some lived good lives, some not so good, some bad lives, whatever. They lived and died without Jesus. And according to the Bible, will not be saved because they're not going to be damned either, but they had their lives and they lived and they died. Why then was I chosen? Why were you chosen? This is our point here. Not because we were better. It is not of works that any man should boast. So why? Well, all sorts of people got all sorts of clever clogs answers. What Paul is saying here is there is no smart answer. Apart from God's grace, that's it. He chose you and he chose me, but he didn't choose all those other people. Why? Grace. It was to show us by the scale of the whole thing. He's got a special interest in me. Wow, in me. It is very, very sad that people who have been called clearly and have clearly been invited to the kingdom will turn around and find fault with God and say, oh, well, God's not fair. Why? What was he doing about all the people who lived in the Amazon jungle or all the people who lived in China that weren't called? Don't think much of that. Look. Look here. God, by his grace, called you. Don't be so arrogant as to demand that God explains himself to you. If you were told the answer, you would not be able to get it. You are acting like a spoilt little child who's banging their feet and saying, I don't want the love of my mummy and daddy because I have this idea or that idea or that's not fair or I don't agree with that. Look, we are sinners and the wages of sin is death and we should all be dead immediately. Every moment we live is by grace and God has given us this special interest that he showed in you and me. That is grace. And it's to humble us. And those who are not humble will kick against it and say, oh, that's not fair. He should have invited other people. Why do you invite me? Why do you invite her? What about all those really good people who live and die, living good lives, blah, blah, blah? I don't agree with God's way. Well, you are really doing despite of the spirit of grace by talking like that. And your own pride is getting in the way. We do not know. Instead of getting worked up with pride and throwing philosophical questions at God that have got answers, but you can't understand them, neither can I, just accept his grace and be awed by it, that there was a calling and a predestination, not according to works. And so he gives some examples here. He says, Jacob and Esau. The children being not yet born, this is verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choosing might stand, not of works, not because Jacob was a better guy than Esau, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, of course you could say, ah, yes, but you see, later on, Jacob did believe in God more than Esau did. Yeah, that is so. But Paul doesn't make that point. He says, look, this was just by sovereign choice. And in fact, I would argue that in the story of Jacob and Esau, as we have it in Genesis, Esau comes over as the nicer guy, far more forgiving, not so cunning. Sure, he had a hot head, hot temper, and yeah, sure, he was annoyed with Jacob. I mean, in a secular sense, understandably so, being ripped off, being deceived, lied to, and seeing Jacob lying to poor old blind Isaac. Are you my very son, Esau? Yes, I am. No, you liar, Jacob, you lied, you deceived. And Esau comes over then as the unbeliever who was a nicer bloke, far nicer than Jacob. But God's purpose was with Jacob. Now, as I say, you could start saying, yes, well, Jacob did show faith in the true God and Esau really didn't. Yeah, that is true. But that isn't the point that's being made here. There was this higher hand this higher hand. And that higher hand is grace. You just look back at your own life. You look at the kids you grew up with. You look at the guys you worked with. You look at people you've known. And you look at yourself, realistically. We're not great people. We're not very spiritual people. We're not very wonderful people. But God, for some reason, chose you and me and not the nicer people. That's how it is. Grace. It's almost like he likes doing this. And then he gives another example of Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared." Well, it is not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy or shows grace. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Well, I would like to have put in there, it says 9 times back in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says 10 times, I believe, that God hardened his heart. So, you see, God confirmed Pharaoh. But that is not what Paul says. He doesn't make that point. I think he sees that that's what we're going to think, but he doesn't. He says, "You will then say to me," this is as if Paul's in dialogue with us, his readers, "you'll say to me, why does he then find fault? For who can resist his will?" And he doesn't say, well, the answer is that actually Pharaoh did harden his own heart. No, he says this, "No, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay," which is all we are, "of the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour?" So Paul's very much going down the path of God is sovereign and will do what he wants. But why? As I say, this is not just Paul deciding to write a tract about predestination. It's in the context of what he's been saying the last 8 chapters, that we are saved by grace and not by works. God has got a number on you and me. And you may say, well, how do I know that? Well, here's how you know it, because you have been called. You may say, well, how have I been called? You've been called because you heard the gospel of the kingdom. You can't deny you heard it. If I say to you, come round to my flat tomorrow, come round to my flat tomorrow at 5 o'clock for tea. You invite it. You are invited round to my place at 5 o'clock tomorrow for tea. You can't say, oh, wow, I didn't hear you. No, you didn't invite me. I just invited you. If you hear the invitation to be in God's kingdom, you are called. So then we've heard it. You can't deny that. Not one of us here can deny it. We heard it. We heard it. We have been called. We therefore are those people in whom God has got a special interest. He wants us to be in his kingdom. You know, God is not passive. He has not said, well, look, I've given you the Bible. I've given you my son to die on the cross. I'll just take a break now, and I'm looking the other way, and when the final day comes, I'll open the books, see how you got on. No, he's more proactive than that. He wants to save us. He is a saviour God. This is the meaning of his son's name, Yahushua, Yah's salvation. He wants to save us. He commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. So then, God is sovereign and he wants to save you. It's almost too good to be true. And you have to ask yourself, do I actually believe this good news? You see, typically when somebody wants to be baptized, they will appear before elders of their church and they are quizzed over their understanding of the doctrines. And that is not, I'm not saying it's necessarily a wrong thing. They answer right. And they're told, you have made a good confession of your faith and you're going to be baptized. And they're asked, do you believe the things about the kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus? And they say, yes, I do. But the problem is that de facto, that tends to mean, do you understand? Do you understand? Yes, I do. Okay, so you can be baptized. But to believe the gospel is not just a case of understanding. To believe the good news is to believe it that it's true for little me, that I, as an obscure, not very pleasant, not very righteous guy, will be saved, that I will be in God's kingdom, and that this is not a possibility. This is not something that's simply going to happen and is possible for others. Whether it shall happen for me, I have no idea. No, to believe the good news is that I believe it. I believe it in my heart, that I, as a sinner, am in Christ, am justified, am cleansed, am counted righteous, have been chosen from the foundation of the world. I'm the object of his special interest, his special love, and I really will live forever. If I die right now, Jesus comes back right now, by his grace, I will be there. This is the good news. That is the gospel. In fact, I would say that anything less than that is not particularly good news. It's very concerning news that, hey, you're now responsible to judgment, mate. You're going to come to judgment. Because I told you, Jesus died for you and he's coming back and, the kingdom's going to come on earth and you're responsible. You better do something about it. Well, that's not good news. That's worrying news. That's a burden to be carried. Shall I be worthy? Well, once you get the whole point of Romans 1-8, that sure, you are not worthy. You deserve to die and die right now. You are a sinner. You are in a serious position, but if you're in Christ, you are justified. You are going to be saved, and you are now in Christ. So it's a case of how God looks at you. And you have an example of this later in Romans 9. He talks about what Isaiah says about Judah. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, and what does he say? Well, let's read that, because I think that is, if you like, an Old Testament example of justification. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So, were they Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, they were. But, because of God's grace, you would have been like Sodom, and you would have been like Gomorrah. But then he says, and you are Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm not going to judge you like Sodom and Gomorrah. You would have been like them, apart from my grace. And so that is exactly our position. We are sinners. We are condemned. But we have been saved. We would have been condemned at the day of judgment. But now we are not going to be condemned. This is why at the end of all this talk about Israel as the parade example of God's grace, Paul is lost for words, even though he's under inspiration. He just basically says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's lost, as it were, though he's inspired. He comes over as being lost for words. But when you think of Israel's behaviour against God, against Jesus, and he is still going to save them, finally. And so all Israel will be saved. Wow. This is incredible. This is beyond almost belief. That his purpose and intention is so strong. Does that mean God's going to force you to be saved? No. But I'd say this. If you've been called and you have said yes to Jesus and been baptized, the only way you're not going to be in the kingdom is if you, with all your might, willfully, purposefully struggle and fight and bite back against God's hand, that I don't want to be in your kingdom. Get out of my life. I do not want you, and I do not want your kingdom. Sure, there's people who do that. But that's not you and me. We are weak. But we are not of them, as Paul says to the Hebrews, we are not of them who draw back to perdition, to condemnation, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So it's a strange mixture of, I suppose, feeling that one has within them, that on one hand I should not be there. Absolutely, no question. But I have believed this good news, and I will be there by his grace. And we can rejoice, as Paul says, in hope of the glory of God. And this is where you've got this little bit here in Romans 9 to 11 that's saying, look, if you doubt this, look at the history of Israel. Think about predestination. Think about who you are. The trouble is people fill their heads with music and empty lyrics and watch stupid movies and the storyline stays in their head. Look, get all that stuff out. Get to grips with who you really are. Look up at the sky at night. Who am I? You are loved. You're going to be one of those stars. You already are one of those stars. You're the seed of Abraham. We really are going to be saved. God has got this special interest in me. God's got this special passion for me. We should all say that. And if you say, well, how do I know that? You were called. Out of all the billions of people who lived on this planet who were not called, who never heard the invitation to know Jesus Christ, to know that about the coming of his kingdom, you have heard that. You can say you haven't heard it. We are called, and therefore we are chosen. Therefore we were predestined. And as I said, it's only someone who's going to be stupid enough to fight and bite against the loving hand of God who is not going to be there. When you look at it that way, if you can believe it, that, wow, it is all true for little me, that I will come to the day of judgment, and he's there wanting to save me, and he died to save me, and it's all going to be okay. Yeah. This is the gospel. This is the good news. When you get that, this is no hobby. This is no culture you were brought up with. This is no, religion, denomination that you were raised in. This is the absolute, final, ultimate truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what he meant. This is the ultimate truth. Not a packet of intellectual positions. He says, I am the truth. This is the truth, that you will, by his grace, live forever. This is no hobby. This, quite rightly, therefore takes a grip on every part of your thinking, every part of your living. Absolutely everything is surrendered willingly to this. This is no passing interest. This is no bit of a hobby. This is no religion that I mess around with two or three times a week. This is my life. This is my soul. This is my heart. And naturally, you want to go and tell that to other people. You can't be quiet about that. In your own way, go out there and share that. So we come then to the bread and the wine that make real to us yet once again Jesus and his death and his resurrection for me. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for all that you have done for us, for all that we have seen and known of you in your Son? How can we thank you enough? All things are of you, Father, and we surrender ourselves willingly and totally to you in gratitude. And yet, Father, we want to not just be thankful at this intense moment of taking the bread and wine, but we want to live lives that are grateful. Empower us to do that, Father. Strengthen us to do that. For Jesus' sake. Amen. After he'd eaten, the Lord took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament. What is the new covenant? It's a set of promises. That's what a covenant is. What is the new covenant? That we will be saved. That we will be in God's kingdom on the earth. That one day Jesus shall come. The steely silence of the skies will be broken. And he will come. He that shall come will come. Whether we die before that or not is in the bigger eternal picture absolutely irrelevant. He will come. And we shall meet him. And we will see Jesus. And we will in some way do this again with him in his kingdom. Heavenly Father, again we struggle to thank you for all that we have seen and known in Jesus, for the utter certainty of your love and of his grace and of your desire to save. We pray, Father, that we might go with you, that we might go with your purpose, that we might believe stronger and stronger and have all joy and peace through believing. For the sake of Jesus, for the sake of all that he was, is, and ever shall be.